You are listening to audio recorded at the Village Church. For more information, go to villagechurchbaltimore.com.
The scripture portion is taken for today from 1 John 4, 1-19. Dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see if they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. This is how you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, but every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard is coming. Even now, it is already in the world. You are from God, little children, and you have conquered them, because the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. They are from the world, therefore what they say is from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. Anyone who knows God listens to us. Anyone who is not from God does not listen to us. This is how we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of deception. Dear friends, let us love one another, because love is from God, and everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, because God is love. God's love was revealed among us in this way. God sent his one and only Son into the world so that we might live through him. Love consists in this: not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, if God loved us in this way, we also must love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God remains in us and his love made complete in us. This is how we know that we remain in him and he in us. He has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and we testify that the Father has sent his Son as the world's Savior. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God remains in him and he in God. And we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and the one who remains in love remains in God, and God remains in him. In this, love is made complete with us so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also we are in this world. There is no fear in love. Instead, perfect love drives out fear, because fear involves punishment. So the one who fears is not complete in love. We love because he first loved us.
Amen. Thank you. You can have a seat. As we're going through the series through these letters written by this man named John, one of the first church leaders, and we're going to be looking into a little bit. But just before that, I was thinking about the idea, Christians, we're fascinating people. If you're a Christian in here, you consider yourself fascinating. But some of that is, we use words that not everyone uses. There's some words like sanctify or sanctification. Like if you're somewhere, if you're like in Royal Farms, and someone next to you says, have you been sanctified recently? I mean, just, you might want to turn and like, it's an interesting, there's certain words that are not used in the general public, but then at the same time, there are some ideas that are like core to be human. There are some ideas that are universal, even if how we understand it might be different, and one of those is love. This idea of love, and Dr. Danny Akin, he wrote this book that explores, and he included this portion here where 4 to 8 year olds, they were asked, what does love mean? I love some of the answers. Check this out. Chrissy, age 6, said, love is when you go out to eat and give somebody most of your French fries without making them give you any of theirs. Some of you are like, I like what Chrissy's going through. Right? Terry, age 4, says, love is what makes you smile when you're tired. Danny, age 7, love is when my mommy makes coffee for my daddy and she takes a sip before giving it to him to make sure the taste is okay. Bobby, said, love is what's in the room with you at Christmas if you stop opening presents and listen.
5 years old. Look out.
Noel, love is when you tell a guy you like his shirt, then he wears it every day. Take note, some of you, this is practical advice. May Ann said, love is when your puppy licks your face even after you left them alone all day. Karen said, when you love somebody, your eyelashes go up and down and little stars come out of you. Jessica described, you really shouldn't say I love you unless you mean it, but if you mean it, you should say it a lot. People forget. And Rebecca said, when my grandmother got arthritis, she couldn't bend over and paint her toenails anymore. So my grandfather does it for her all the time, even when his hands got arthritis too. That's love. Man, I got to stop. I'm going to get all verklempt here, right? But I mean, there's a lot of different ideas. Well, and we can, I think, even identify with a lot of those. I think a lot of those even have Christian foundational principles behind it. But it reminds me, as we're looking through this series, we're looking again at these letters of John, and kind of the overarching idea is intimacy with God, closeness with God. And for maybe for some of us, it's been a unique way to understand God. And it should make sense because the author, John, some of these other guys, they're described as different disciples. John was known as the disciple of love. He was all about love. So as we look today, in today's sermon, in today's passage that Sheba read for us, we see this one word repeated here, but also before, remains. Like in verse 16, it talks about remains. And you know, if you look at the language, it's this idea of abide. A lot of translations, they use the word abide. It's like dwell. It's to make at home. That's the idea of dwelling. And John, when he looks at love and intimacy, he's thinking about this sort of close dwelling with God and his presence. So today, what we want to do then is we want to look at some different examples how this kind of love, of how we dwell with God, or maybe more importantly, God dwells with us, how it's the power for us, for the people who are the children of God, to live. So let me pray for us as we ask the Lord to lead us. Lord, as we think about love, it's something that's thrown around so much. And Lord, I sometimes fear that we can lose the impact of what love means. But Lord, as we get to the heart of this good news message, may we see that's got love all over it. And that love is not just something we feel, not just something we experience, but it's the actual power that we have in you. So Holy Spirit, guide us, help us to hear exactly what we need so that we could grow closer in intimacy with you. And in Christ's name we pray, amen. I'm going to actually invite you to keep either your Bible open or hold your app open. We're not going to have it on the screen. I think there's helpful at times for you to get used to seeing the Bible on your own. Screens are great, but we want to invite you to keep it open as we pop around. But the first idea of God's love I want to look at briefly is that God's love brings clarity. That God's love, it brings clarity in the midst of confusion. So if you've been here the past few weeks, you've seen how John, he just continues to press upon this idea of discernment. Discernment is another one of those Christian-y kind of words, right? But basically, discernment, it's the ability to distinguish truth from deception. Be able to know what's right in a world where sometimes it feels so wrong. He continues that here in chapter 4, right from the beginning of verse 1, where he says, dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see if they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. And this is just really basic, kind of echoing what we've looked at the past few weeks. Just because someone says Christian-sounding things doesn't always mean those things are coming from God. Just really basic. Just because the language sounds really spiritual even doesn't necessarily mean it's the truth of God or that it's going to help you to grow in closeness of the Lord. That's where discernment is important. I love seeing the little ones join me up front in the beginning. It reminds me, my kids are growing up and they're just beautiful growing up. But I remember when they were little and one thing they used to do, they would always come to me. I don't know if this is good parenting or bad, but they would always come to me and if there was something new and they would say, is it okay for me to do this? Or can I touch this? Can I play with this? They would ask because it demonstrated, I hope, that they knew I loved them, that I was for their well-being and that my judgment could be trusted if they weren't sure. If they were coming to something new, they would come, is it okay? And I think John's encouraging us to have that same kind of attitude. It's even why you might have found curious that he calls his audience little children. Maybe some of you, that sounds really patronizing. He's talking to adults here. Why does he call them little children? There's a reason why Jesus even said, you need to be like a child. You need to have kind of a humble, childlike posture before God. And maybe as we encounter things, especially if they're foreign to us or we're not sure what they are, to be able to bring everything to God and say, is this okay for me? God, what is this? Just like a child would do with the parent, bring it to God. And I think practically, I mean, we just hold the scriptures in high value in our church. I would encourage you, bring everything under the authority of God as he reveals truth in scripture. So just really nuts and bolts. If someone says something, even in the name of God, and your spidey sense just goes up, you're like, where'd that coming from? Explore your Bible. And you got so many resources now, right? Explore your scripture and say, man, that sounds really like smart. I mean, that could go like TikTok viral. That sounds really good. But does it contradict what God has already revealed in scripture? That if anything seems to contradict what God has already revealed, pay attention. Prayerfully ask God for wisdom to discern truth from error. I do feel like I have to say this, though, because all this talk about discernment, what I don't want in our church is that we walk around as a bunch of, like, skeptical people of everyone. Like, because I know people like that. I don't think the call means that you're automatically always suspicious about everyone. It's good to ask questions, but, I mean, if your automatic assumption that until people prove you wrong, they're a cult, probably not the Christ-like attitude we're looking for. Maybe I'm sensitive because some people still think I'm a heretic. They still think I'm a cult. I'm like, all right, well, let's have some charity and benefit of that. Let's explore. Let's be humble enough, because I think a part of discernment is the humility to be able to acknowledge I don't fully understand everything. And that's okay. Just because someone experiences God differently than maybe you do doesn't necessarily mean it's shady. They could absolutely be shady, but it doesn't automatically mean they're shady. Maybe humility is saying, God, am I shady? You know, it just, discernment is asking truth from error. So having said that, how then can you tell truth from untruth? Here's one big way. It says in verse 2, this is how you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. But every spirit that does not confess Jesus, that is not from God. So if you just need like a baseline, how do you discern if a person or a teaching or a movement, how do you know if it's genuinely from God? Ask this question, how do they talk about Jesus? Who is Jesus to them? I think it's even Jesus, his own, it echoes. Remember when in his stories with his disciples, and they were saying, like, describing everything going on, and he just asked them, who do the people say I am? Like, it's that same question, who is Jesus? Because that's really enlightening to deeper foundational beliefs. Because this idea that Jesus came in the flesh, this is a real discerning point. Based on how people feel about that. And I think that there's extremes on one side, like real extreme is like people absolutely dig Jesus. They're like, he is wise, he is smart, he was moral, he was kind, he was a revolutionary. But yo, don't get all weird and say like he was more than just the best man ever. Like there's that. Like he's incredible, but yo, do we have to lose it with all this weird mystical stuff? Can't we just like consider him a really amazing teacher and that side? Or this other extreme where Jesus, it's like he's just spirit. He's like an Avenger or Avatar state, like all the time. And losing that aspect of that really, he came in the flesh. For some people who are really spiritual, that is like offensive that Jesus would come in the flesh, that he would be part of our world. He would take on and walk in the mud and the mire and the dirt and the pain of what it means to be human. There's some people, they're absolutely, they're like, oh yeah, Jesus, fully God. He is Messiah. He's like, but yo, that's offensive to say he's like us. He's spirit. And basically the idea is Jesus is all of that. And the idea that he came in the flesh, it's outstanding. It's amazing. Because when Jesus came in the flesh, it means and it reminds us he also came into your broken world, our broken world. We have to be careful that our view of Jesus is not so removed from us that there's no relevance at all. It's the idea that the God of the universe stayed fully God, yet he entered our world. He took on flesh that could be pricked and bleed. He took on emotions that could be betrayed by even his closest friends. He understands as much as you can imagine all of the pain you go through from being human. He's fully God and at the same time fully man. We cannot diminish the flesh of God found in Christ. It's essential. So the big point here, if you want to know what's clear, remain closely in God's love. I'm not saying don't read. I'm not saying don't like study, do all that, but remain closely in God's love. Use gifts like the scripture, prayer that God has given to know him closely and allow that to help you to bring clarity to what's true or not. God's presence is like a big spotlight that just shines around you and lets you know the closer you are to him. So we see that God loves, it brings clarity. God's love also gives courage. His great love gives us courage in the midst of fear. Verse 3 says, "This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard is coming. Even now it is already in the world." And as you read verses like that, again, maybe some of us, our background, it'll lead us in this way. We start to get kind of panicky, right? Like we start imagining boogeymen all around us and like, are there demons sitting and like, on top? Man, you played a wrong note. Was that a demon there? Like, or maybe they just played a wrong note. I mean, whatever it might be, right? But we start like getting almost hypersensitive to this idea when we see, and I want to be really clear here. There is danger in being naively unaware of spiritual warfare. I think, honestly, a lot of people in our theological tribe, I think we almost land there more. We're almost like, hey, let's be practical here. Just give me what I need to learn. And we're like naive to the fact that the scriptures seem to describe there is darkness. Our fight is not against flesh and blood, but it's in the unseen realms. We can't be naive to that. And I want to just say that here, and some of you are going to, if you're new here, just stay with me. I'm pretty grounded. But at the same time, some of the bad things that happen in your life, it's just because you live in a broken world and things break. Cars break, microwave ovens break, even in the middle of making your hot pocket. Like, things break. We break. Some of the reason that you're going through hard stuff is we're part of a broken world. But don't let that dissuade you from the idea that some of the hard things you're facing are because you have an enemy who's looking to destroy you. You have an enemy, and some of you are like, you came with me, you're like, seriously, is this one of those churches? He's talking like this stuff is real. That you have an enemy who loves to bring deceit, who loves to confuse, just like we read in the story with the kids, likes to tell us, hey, this is going to be really good for you. Who told you this is bad? He's a deceiver. And sometimes what the enemy loves to do is destroy your relationships. So I want to be clear. This does not mean we don't take ownership of relational brokenness. We absolutely do. We need to own that. We're sinners, and part of that is we have relational strife with people. Don't discount, though, of the enemy's work to try to break relationship. Enemy's really sly. Some of you think that the way the enemy would attack the village church is by coming in here, sending someone, their head starts spinning around, and green puke starts. I mean, that's kind of obvious. But sometimes it's in bringing deceit. I'm not saying disagreement. Disagreement can be really healthy. But deceit, things that almost sound spiritual, that get you confused. You want to know some of the fruit of spiritual warfare is people start getting divided, not in a good way. Just be mindful that we have an enemy who works in those ways. So I'm just saying that because the takeaway is not to be unaware of the spiritual realm. Amen? It's real. But we also need to understand these things with the correct perspective. I think that's what John's doing here. Because I think there can be, a hypervigilance to almost the point of like unhelpful paranoia. I don't know if we have it. Oh, yeah. You ever see that Jesus picture up there, painting? I remember once, I hope this is not cruel, but I remember a long, long time ago, we had someone who was very spiritually attuned who was like really ticked off at the church. And I remember they said, they were pointing and the picture was out, the light was out. And they said to me, like, God is showing that I'm displeased with the church here because Jesus is not shining. I'm like, maybe? Or maybe someone forgot to turn the light on in the back today. I mean, I'm not trying to make fun. I'm not trying to make fun. But what I'm trying to do is say, be careful how we talk about spiritual warfare. If your toast burns, maybe you need to turn the setting down a little bit instead of saying the enemy trying to destroy your breakfast. Just use discernment. Because here's my point. Some of you think I'm just whack, right? But here's my point. Spiritual warfare, some of the concern I have sometimes, the way it's framed, it's almost like spiritual warfare is a metaphysical tug of war between the sides of good and the sides of evil. And they're going back and forth depending on the epic history, what's going on, depending on who's in control, who's in rule, what the culture's saying, what's on TV, what HBO's playing, whatever. Oh, enemy's winning. Oh, no, God's got it back in. Oh, revival, God's... My point is, spiritual warfare is now, we better get our act together in case Satan and his minions take over now. That's not the appropriate view of spiritual warfare. It's what's actually described in verse 4. You are from God, little children, and you have conquered them. This part just gives me shivers. Because the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. That's an appropriate view of spiritual warfare. Yes, there's a battle. Yes, there's a fight. But you know what? God is flexing. That's what he's doing. He's already won. There is no contest. God has already won. And he's saying, be aware that there are forces going on. But y'all need to flex on the enemy because you've already won. The one who is in you is greater than the one who's in the world. And if you're in Christ, you need to lean into a posture of victory, not just like hypochondriac kind of fear. Live in the victory you have. And we see, how did he win? Through his love. Look at verse 9. God's love was revealed among us in this way. God sent his one and only Son into the world so that we might live through him. God's love is not just talking. It's not just a Hallmark card. It's all about action. It's all about the Messiah God coming into our world. That was love. He goes on to say in verse 15, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God remains in him and he in God. And we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love. And the one who remains in love remains in God. And God remains in him. You catch that remain over and over again. Fellowship. Community. In this, love is made complete with us so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. This is an astounding idea, guys. That God, he invites you into this never-ending eternal fellowship with him that you cannot be ripped out from. When God's got you in his arms, there's nothing taking you out of his arms. He loves you forever. God's love says that he is always for you. If you are in Christ, if you're in his family, there is nothing separating you from that. He's always for you. Even amidst the things that tell you that God wouldn't want to be with you. Because all of us who remain in God, if you want to know what spiritual warfare is if you are in Christ, in God's family, you are going to hear continual reasons from the enemy why God will leave you. He's going to point to your inability to conquer your addictions. He's going to point you to your lust problem. He's going to point you to that fight you had in your family. He's going to point you to your lack of self-control. He's going to point to how infrequently you actually read the Bible for people who say you love the Bible. How little we actually pray when we believe that's our most powerful strategy. He's going to continue to point over and over and over and over. The enemy's not going to usually send in spinning heads. He's going to be a master of deceit within your soul saying, "Oh, why would God want you? You are a loser. You're terrible. You are a train wreck. Who the heck would want you?" And that's why we read over and over and over. God says, "I do. They're mine. I love them. They remain in me and I remain in them. Nothing can separate us." And that's why, guys, this idea of Jesus in the flesh is so radical. Because one of the ways that the enemy also speaks is that Jesus wants nothing to do with you in the filth of your flesh. And I want to be really clear here. That doesn't mean that there are things that are not unhelpful for you. There are. We need wisdom and discernment. But one of the radical nature of the gospel is that in your things in your life that you feel are making you dirty, unclean, maybe you are falling from God, maybe you are falling to temptation, if you're in Christ, Jesus promises you in the flesh, "I am with you. Even in that, nothing can separate you from my love." That doesn't mean he tolerates what we do. He doesn't mean that he just accepts. There are sometimes consequences to sin. But guys, do not let that distract you from the idea that Jesus in the flesh means he is with you in your hardest real world stuff. He loves you like that. It's what verse 18 talks about. There is no fear in love. Instead, perfect love drives out fear because fear involves punishment. So the one who fears is not complete in love. Don't you love that idea of perfect love that casts out fear? Maybe I'm speaking of some of my fundamentalist background, but for me, religion was all about fear. Religion was all about trying to look a certain way so that no one thinks I'm a terrible person. Religion, church, was all about putting on an image of what I think I'm supposed to look like, how I'm supposed to talk, when do I lift my hand for the song, when do I speak with a low voice, when do I speak with... It's all about appearance, and it's all driven by fear. What perfect love does is says, God sees you as you are, and he says, "Come as you are, because I love you." And we don't have to keep pretending, guys. So much of religion is pretending. We can be honest and we can say, "Here's what I'm walking in. Praise God, I got a God who's with me. How would I make this if God were not for me?" And we step into that truth. Because knowing God's love, it gives us courage to face our fears. And I tried to do a little bit as I was preparing, a little deep dive into some different areas. I think maybe I'm just projecting here, but areas of common fear that maybe some of you can identify. Because I think it's helpful to understand some of our unhelpful choices we make in life, we're responding to ungodly fear. Some of the things that we do that are not helpful for our relationship, God, it's because there's fear in our life and it causes us to respond a certain way. So some of you, maybe you can identify with me, you have a paralyzing fear of failure. Maybe for some of us, it's more relationally based. You have a fear of being alone. Some of you have a fear of not being in control. Any type A control freaks in the room, yeah, praise the Lord, right? We have that fear of not being in control, worrying that people take advantage of you. Some of us have a fear of not knowing enough. Some of us have a fear of not being able to pay the rent. All real stuff. That's all real. But here's my point. When you know how God is for you, how God loves you, it doesn't take away those different things, but what it does is allow you to have proper perspective on the things that might bring you fear. I love this one old movie. It's really dated. It's called The Bear. Not the new bear on Hulu about the chef. Like, this is an actual bear, right? It's like a wilderness kind of movie about an actual bear. I don't know how they train these animals, but it's amazing. And it's this baby bear. And one of the most powerful, this baby bear has lost his mother, right? So he's learning to get through the world on his own. But he happens to come in contact with this other stuff that like kind of watches him. And there's this one scene in the near the end that's really kind of like heart pounding, where he has been hunted down by this cougar lion. Little baby bear, right? Hunted down by this cougar lion who's like pouncing on him and ready to come get him. Getting close. I can't do sound effects, sorry. Ready to eat him up, this cute little baby bear. And you see the bear, right? He's been taught, you need to be strong. And you can imagine the baby bear. And you see him get up on his, like, ah! He like, scares the cougar, right? Ah! He, like, yells out like he's seen model to him. And then you see the cougar. It's crazy. The cougar's like, whoa. And, like, runs away. And here's the part, right? Flat, pan out. And you see behind a little bear is this giant Kodiak bear that he's become friends with. Standing beside him, and as Cougar was ready to pounce, Big Bear's like, yo, you don't want any of this. Standing behind. And just a silly, silly little story. But guys, don't remember who's for you. Don't forget. Don't forget that the one within you is greater than the one in this world. So many of us live in ungodly fear, and it's prevented us from trusting in the Lord. But no, the one who loves you that much, you don't have to fear. And when you do fear, bring it to him. Because the one who is in you, it's better than a big bear standing behind you. The one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. So just to pause for like 15 seconds, maybe for some of you, the best thing you can do today is ask, what has been consuming your mind in fear? Because maybe that's an area where God wants to reveal his power to you. That even in that, he is for you. Amen? So we see clarity, we see courage, and we also see that God's love fuels mission. His love actually fuels us to think outwardly. Because the wonderful thing is that knowing God's love, it's not just for us, but it even deeply directs us towards loving others deeply. That's the power of God's love. Look at verse 7. Dear friends, let us love one another because love is from God, and everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. So he's just throughout this passage, and we're going to look even more next week, just this mandate, y'all need to love one another. You need to love one another deeply, like how Jesus loves you. You need to love one another. And then he goes on with more description of God's love. Skip to verse 10. Love consists in this, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, if God loved us in this way, we also must love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God remains in us and his love is made complete in us. I don't know if you guys caught that at all there, but that just made my brain do like loops, right? Because I saw God remains in love and his love is made complete in us. That sounds almost heretical if you heard someone say. You say, are you saying you can make God's love more complete than it actually is? I think what it's saying is that the impact of God's love flourishes when we live in a certain way. How? When we love one another, it actually brings completion to the power of God's love in and through us. Did you catch verse 12? It says, no one has ever seen God. And maybe for some of you, are like, well, duh. No, I don't know. Have you seen God? But I think it's helpful to understand that. It's saying no one has ever seen God. What it's helping us to understand is as you think about your neighbor, as you think about those who don't know Jesus, it would be really ridiculous to go to them and say, well, can't you see God? No, can you see God? If so, we need to call someone. Like, we don't see God with our eyes. Maybe some of you have even, like, as you seek to share the love of God with others, like, how do I convince people of the reality of God? Like, these are, my friends are scientists.
They're like philosophers. How the heck am I going to convince them that God is real? They can't see God. John's saying, yeah, no one can see God. And I want to be clear, it doesn't mean that we shouldn't study, and we shouldn't provide solid, rational defenses of our faith. We should. If some of you are intellectually inclined, maybe more than me, go read as much C.S. Lewis as you can. Go read Tim Keller. Learn how to give reasoned defenses of the faith. Those are actually really important. But what this is also saying is our love for one another is a living demonstration to the world of who God is. It's saying that you want to show God to our world, love one another. You want to tell people God is real, love one another, like Jesus has loved you. And the kind of love here, right? Some of you know the language. It's agape love. There are different kind of loves. This is agape. What it means is unmerited love. It's the kind of love Jesus has shown. It's the one described in verse 19. We love because he first loved us. Like, he's the one who's taken the action. So the love of Jesus, we know it, and it's one of the reasons we're in love with him. If we're being honest with ourselves, it's not that we deserved it. If it were, all of us are hopeless. But Jesus loved us. He reached out to the unlovable. He reached out to the hopeless, and he gave fully of himself, sacrificially, all the way to the cross. It's unmerited. That doesn't mean you're worthless, but it means that you couldn't earn the love of God for your life. But it's not just unmerited, it's even undeserved love. It's even love for those who maybe have treated you horribly. It's even love for those who you try to love, but they don't respond in kind. It's people, and again, I'm not advocating that you just take terrible stuff from people. You've got to learn boundaries, right? But what I'm also saying is not everyone out there is going to love just because you're a smiley, happy face. But here's the thing. When we love one another in these ways, the world gets a glimpse of Jesus' love for them. When you've got that person in your office who just seems to have something out for you, and even if you bring in bagels and coffee, they still give you the stink eye. And you're like, what did I do? When you continue to show kindness, unmerited, undeserved even, maybe for some of you it's family members, like who say things that just put you in a bad place and part of you just wants to ghost them, right? Just get out. But yet you choose to be kind. What is that? That is the very love of Christ. Not deserved, not merited. And when we do that, every time you forgive someone who has done you wrong, you give a living glimpse into the reconciling power of the love of God. It stinks to have people you have to forgive. Can I just be real in saying that? I'm not like spiritualizing that. Oh, what a wonder it is to forgive people in the name of Jesus Christ. What a pleasure. It stinks. I would much prefer a world where I didn't need to forgive anyone and no one had to forgive me. That would be great too. But God allows those in our lives for our growth, but also for us to be able to demonstrate the powerful love of God that forgives. Because if you're in Christ, that's what you've received. Because God's love is our power. It's what we receive and we share. But guys, it's also how we grow. And I'm going to ask our music team to come up, prepare to lead us in response. But as they do that, I'm pointing to the table, the Lord's Supper, the communion. And I know most of us, it's just a part of the beautiful rhythms of worshiping God. But I'm going to ask you, just for a moment before you come up right away, before you rush up, who in your life right now is hard to love? Who in your life right now is God maybe even inviting you to forgive and you just don't have it within you? Like you're kind of uncomfortable throughout the sermon because you're like, I think the application is I should love unlovable people, but man, I just don't have it in me. When's this guy going to be done? Can I ask you to sit in that for a moment and let that be your invitation to come to the presence of Christ? Because that's what he invites us to continually. He loves those who wanted nothing to do with him, and now he makes us his own family. Because maybe some of us are not Christians, and today your invitation is, give your life to Jesus, follow him. But maybe some of us here are Christians, and you've hit a rut in your life. You're just doing the deal. But maybe God wants to remind you, he also wants to continue to grow you in your depth of your heart. And you know how he grows me? By giving me people hard to love. That's how he continues to grow me. Because he reminds me, Dan, this is why you still need me. This is why you still need the gospel. Because you can't love the way that Jesus loves. Good news, guys. If you have a hard time loving people, I invite you to the table of Christ. Dine with the King who gave himself sacrificially for those who would all betray him. And he shared his body and his blood. Stand with me. Lord, we come to you. Lord, we're just astounded by the love of God. We're astounded by your love that's not just a feeling. It's not just words. But Lord, it's deep action, sacrificially. And Lord, we remember that now as we come to the table. And God, for some of us, we have people that are very difficult to love. Some of it's annoyance, but some of it, Lord, we have been hurt. And we can't change our heart, but we believe you can. So we bring that to you. And we come to the table to dine with the King who gave of himself for a rebellious people to make them family. And Lord, I pray for some of us, Lord, maybe who are on the outside looking in, to be marveling at this love that invites us to be your children of a good daddy, no matter what we experienced in this world. Lord, I pray for courage for some of us. As you show us the things we fear, may we know the one who's with us, who is greater than the one who's of the world. Some of us are confused, Lord. Would you bring clarity in the midst of the fog? And Lord, bring us deep experience with you even right now in this place as we fix our eyes on Jesus, the one who is in the flesh and full of spirit. So during this next song, I invite you to come to the table, grab one of the elements. But again, pause before you come up. Think about these things, and then we'll take it all together as one people after the next song.
Jesus, nothing else. center of your church. Jesus, be the center of your church. And every knee will bow, and every tongue shall confess you, Jesus.
Before we take the supper, I want to give you a moment to just reflect on the power of the symbolism of what we do when we take this every week. You know, even as a church, we continue to talk about being part of the church, joining the church. But guys, I want you to hear that not just as a command. It obviously is a command, but it's also for our survival as followers of Christ, that we don't commune with one another because it's easy. It's actually because we have a hard time loving that we need the church. Because as we seek to do that, he invites us to come to the table, to the one who makes us one. When in our flesh, we want to separate. Have you ever felt like, I don't want to be part of people? That's our flesh. And we have to come back to the one who says, look at me. Look at the one who's the center of it all, that I make you family. A wacky, weird, but beautiful looking family. And we take the communion to remind ourselves who does that. So I want to invite you, if you're maybe you're new here and you're thinking about being part of this church, join us for mission, for all these great endeavors, but also for your own growth, to be in a place where we learn to love as Jesus does. So in that heart with the bread side up, remember the broken body of Jesus that brings together the body of Christ. Take now with me. Remember the precious blood shed from our Lord and Savior that makes us one people with common DNA blood together. Take now. And let's sing this final song. Can we also sing it as a sign that we're together in this place? Again, some of you, you might be newer. I'm so glad you're here. I want to give you the invitation. This is a place for you to be home as well. So let's sing together. Thank you.